from the Father. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the word in prayer. Father, we come to you right now, and we pray that as we look at this text, as we look at what Jesus is saying here, Father, give us understanding. Father, open our hearts to understand, but Father, not just understand. Father, let this word and the preaching of your word change our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Jesus' words here, as you read that, are pretty unsettling. They were unsettling to his audience, and they're unsettling to me as a reader of those words. These words about eating flesh and drinking blood, they kind of can make you cringe. And you kind of go, is this really part of Christianity? Is this part of what it means to be a Christian? It's hard and very, very graphic language. And let's try to put Jesus' words in perspective to help us out here. Now, Jesus is using a very, very graphic metaphor here. Just understand that right up front. He's using a very graphic metaphor as he talks about eating flesh and drinking his blood. And we often use metaphors that are quite graphic as well, but sometimes we do it without giving a whole lot of thought to what we're saying. Let me give you an example. I'm a Georgia Tech fan. I went to Georgia Tech graduate school. I worked a little bit for the athletic department as a tutor, and so I follow Georgia Tech football and basketball and baseball. And if you know anything about Georgia Tech basketball, you know that you didn't have them named in any of your brackets this week. Okay? They weren't there. That's because they're bad. okay? They've been bad since about 2004. They've really been pretty stinky. Now, if you know anything about college basketball, you also know another team in the ACC, Duke. And you know that they're a powerhouse, a perennial powerhouse. They always have a good team. Always, you know, pretty much close to the top. And about a month ago, a little over maybe 6-7 weeks ago, Georgia Tech played Duke at Cameron Indoor Stadium in Durham, Duke's home court, which is really, you know, a hard place to play. And if you'd asked me before that game, you came up to me and said, how do you think Georgia Tech's going to do? I would have told you, I think that Duke is going to eat them alive. Now, when Georgia Tech's team entered Cameron Indoor Stadium, okay, the Duke students are really rabid, okay, but they didn't get out knives and forks and start carving up the Georgia Tech players and eating them, did they? No, we use that expression, eat them alive. It's a pretty graphic metaphor when you think about it, okay? We use it without second thought. It's a graphic metaphor, but it tells us something. It gives us information about what we think is going to happen. We think that Georgia Tech is going to get really clobbered in this basketball game, which, by the way, they did, okay? So we use that graphic metaphor of, you know, they're going to eat them alive. Jesus, when he's talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, is using a graphic metaphor so that it will stir you, so that it will grab you. Because he wants you to think about what that really looks like. And you do. And that's why you cringe when you read this text. Those listening to him knew he was using a metaphor. They knew he wasn't talking about cannibalism. They knew he was talking about something else. Some of them couldn't understand it because they asked the questions, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because they go, what is he talking about? They're confused. But they're very, very taken aback by this graphic metaphor, these graphic words. But these are powerful words. It takes this harsh, graphic metaphor to get the attention of the people listening and even the people reading this, you, to see the seriousness of the situation of what Jesus is talking about here, about being the bread of life. See, being the bread of life, that's light and airy, and you just kind of go, oh, what does that mean? You know, that's really nice, Jesus. You're going to feed us. You're going to take care of us. No, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's graphic. That grabs you and makes you think about it. And so this is a real life and death matter. And that's why Jesus uses this graphic metaphor, is to show that it's very, very serious. It's much more serious than a basketball game or the internet or lots of other things that occupy our lives. This is very, very serious. And Jesus' audience understands the metaphor. However, there are those who he's speaking to that are confused by the metaphor. They don't understand what it means. There are others who are angered by his claims, including what he says here about eating flesh and drinking blood. And there are some who are awed by what he says. Now, we're going to take a look at a little bit more depth of what Jesus means by this metaphor. And then we're going to take a look at the various reactions that the people have to it. To get at the meaning of this metaphor, to really understand what it means, you have to go back to verse 40. So look back with me at verse 40, and that's actually why we read that far back in the chapter. Verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is talking about eternal life. How is eternal life appropriated? You look on the Son, and you believe in him. And those who do are given eternal life. Now, that's a pretty simple explanation. If you look down at verses 53 and 54 with me, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Do those words sound familiar? They're exactly the same words. That the end of that verse is exactly the same as in verse 40. There's a correlation between these two verses. Describing the outcome of eating flesh and drinking blood is the same as looking on the Son and believing in Him. What Jesus is doing here is, in His words, is expanding the meaning of what it means to look on the Son and believe in Him. It means you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. That's what looking on Him means. Now, that's a metaphor. Again, it's pointing to something. This metaphor expands the meaning of verse 40, and it tells us that for to gain eternal life through faith alone means that the Son of God has got to sacrifice His flesh and blood for you. He's got to give it to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, some have said that this text is referring directly to the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of. That doesn't make any sense, because the people in this original audience had no idea what the Lord's Supper was, had no idea of Jesus' connection to it. And so this is not talking about the Lord's Supper. What's going on here is that Jesus is pointing to the same thing that the Lord's Supper points to. He's pointing to the cross. He's saying eating His flesh and drinking His blood is the action of the cross. It's His sacrifice. He's giving His flesh to be consumed for you. And that's exactly what He does on the cross. And so, this metaphor, if you unpack it, it's pointing to the cross. And we could go, I wish I had time to go and explore that a lot more, but we need to move on. And so we want to look at how do people respond to this? Well, they respond to it the same way that they respond to the message of the cross. The Jews, they respond. This is a group comprised of those gathered there in the synagogue at Capernaum. They reject Jesus' claim that I'm the bread of life come down from heaven. Just as their fathers grumbled against Moses in the wilderness, these Jews grumble against Jesus. They dismiss Him as a teacher who is deluded. Even more, Jesus makes the claim in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is for the world is my flesh, for life is my flesh. At this point, they reject Jesus. They do not understand, and they dispute among themselves what He means. They go and they say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're confused. But they're also not accepting of these words because they don't believe that Jesus is the one who's come down from heaven. They're not willing to accept Jesus to be sent from heaven, even in light of the fact that just a few days before He's fed 5,000. He's calmed the storm. He's walked on water. They knew something had happened because they couldn't figure out how He got to Capernaum. With all of that, they aren't willing to believe that He's the one come down from heaven. What can be the reason for their unbelief? It could be that they realize that to follow Jesus would mean that they have to give up on their ideas about how to get to God. They've got to receive someone coming from God instead of them trying to get to God by doing the works of the law and their religiosity. And this is too valuable to them. They aren't willing to give that up. It could be that they aren't confident that Jesus will continue to do what He's promised to do, that He can't do it. It could be that they realize that they would have to change the way they think and live. You see, for us, the call to Christ is the same. You have to change the way you think and live if you come to Jesus. We run into people who respond to Jesus like these Jews all the time. Our world is full of them. In our world, we need to ask the question, how do we help people like this overcome their unbelief and to see Jesus as the bread of life? If we truly believe in Jesus and we truly believe that he has the words of life, and we believe that folks like these Jews that we know are destined for an eternity away from Jesus, apart from him, in punishment. If we really truly believe that, don't we have a responsibility to help folks that through their unbelief to come to Christ? Don't we have a high sense of responsibility if we truly believe what we believe? And Jesus prays that we would believe. Did you know that? Jesus prays for you that you would believe. So shouldn't we do the same? How many unbelieving people are you praying for? Do you have a great heart for? Second, we need to know, to show them, these folks, just what Jesus is like through our words and our actions. We need to talk about Jesus being the bread of life. We need to demonstrate that we care, that we really have this deep care. Some of the Jews who were opposed to Jesus did eventually believe. They came to Christ. John's gospel has one. Nicodemus is an example. There is hope for the person who's opposed to Jesus because Jesus is the bread of life. A few weeks ago, I picked up a book, and it was entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And I was just amazed by this book. Some of you are friends on Facebook, and I posted on Facebook and said, you got to read this book. And so you may already know the story, but it's an biographical story of Rosaria Butterfield, and it's about her becoming a Christian, which she describes as a train wreck at the hand of the supernatural. I love that description of coming to Christ. It's a train wreck. My life, becoming a Christian caused her life to become a train wreck. Rosaria is now the wife of a conservative Presbyterian pastor in North Carolina, and she's a homeschool mom. A homeschool mom of adopted children, too, by the way. She has a lot in this book about the adoption of her children. Over 10 years ago, she was a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a lesbian activist that thought Christianity was problematic and sometimes downright damaging. She rejected Jesus and the Bible out of hand. Now, what drew me to this book was I read the back cover, and it kind of had implied this, and I said, this has got to be a really good book. And so I ordered a copy and started reading it, and I was fascinated by it. And what fascinated me about this book is the drastic change that happens in this woman's life. How in the world do you go from being in a lesbian relationship, lesbian activist, at a liberal university, secular university, and in the most liberal department of the university, and all this stuff, to being a homeschool mom that lives in North Carolina? It just didn't make sense. And so, I read the book. Here's the gist of the story, how she becomes a Christian. In 1999, she wrote an editorial in the Syracuse newspaper about Promise Keepers, and it wasn't very flattering about Promise Keepers. And she got lots of mail. She got fan mail and hate mail. And she would put the fan mail, she had two boxes on the side of her desk, and she put the fan mail in one and the hate mail in the other. She got this one letter, and she couldn't decide which box it went in. She said, it really wasn't hate mail, but it challenged what I said. But it did it so in a very loving way, and it challenged the way I was thinking, not necessarily giving me really bad arguments against what I did, but it just challenged the way I was thinking. And so she couldn't decide which box to put it in. So at the bottom of the letter, the person who wrote it to her, who was a pastor, who was a Presbyterian pastor in Syracuse, he had invited her to contact him and for them to talk. So she did. She called him on the phone. And he invited her over for dinner with him and his wife. This pastor, 72 years old, older gentleman, had her over for dinner, had a great discussion. He didn't try to push the gospel on her. He didn't even talk about how you become a Christian or anything like that. He just listened to her, found out what made her tick, and he also was able to tell her, because she wanted to know, what makes you tick as a pastor? Why do you believe in Jesus? This started a friendship that lasted over a couple of years. And during that time, she began to see Jesus in this couple and become friends and start attending their church and become a Christian. And the story, you know the rest of the story. Eventually, she becomes, she comes to faith in Christ, and it changes her life. And again, she says that all the relationships and stuff, it was just an upheaval in terms of what was going on in her life. Now, the reason that she wrote this book, and I do encourage you to read the book. It's got some stuff in it that you aren't going to agree with, because she's a real conservative Presbyterian, okay? It's got some stuff you may not agree with in there, but it's really got some good stuff in it. But the story about how she became a Christian is awesome. But she wrote the book to help Christians in two ways. Learn to be faithful witnesses by living the gospel in friendships with those who do not know Jesus. And also, don't give up on people who seem to be so far away that there's no hope. Who's the person you know that's farthest away from Jesus? Pray for them. Don't give up hope. Be their friend. That's what we learn there. Now, that's not really in our text. I want to get back to the text. But I just had to share that with you because I think that really, the unbelief of the Jews here points to that there's hope. Now, there's a second group that struggle with Jesus' metaphor, and that is of eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And there's some of Jesus' followers. Now, it says in verse 60, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" The first word we run into there is disciples, and it's distinguished that's different from the 12. It's not the same folks. These are folks that are following Jesus. They think he's an authoritative teacher, and they're interested in it and what he has to say, but they haven't necessarily made a faith commitment. They aren't necessarily at this point Christians. That's who these disciples are. And secondly, there's a second word there that says hard. Hard doesn't mean hard to understand, but it means harsh and offensive. And Jesus has said some things that offend those that till now had received him as a teacher. And these disciples find themselves caught between what Jesus is saying and Jesus is claiming and the rest of their culture, the Jews. They're trying to have one foot in the world of their culture and one foot with Jesus. And they're finding now that it's getting stretched apart. And their offense runs deep. And some of the reasons that they were offended, they were more interested in Jesus providing food and a political Messiah and exercise, you know, and just doing miracles. That's what they were interested in. If you notice, they were more focused on physical realities, the glitz of religion, than they were the spiritual truth of the gospel that's being presented to them. We get that way sometimes. We can be like these disciples. They reject Jesus' authority. He's just a man, the son of Joseph. D.A. Carson says, they are unprepared to relinquish their own sovereign authority, even in religious matters, and therefore were incapable of taking the first steps toward genuine faith. They weren't willing to give up their authority to run their own lives. The Jews did not accept the claim to be the greater than Moses. The Jews lived in the past, staking their hope on the glory days of Abraham and Moses and David, not seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of those. And lastly, they were offended by the graphic nature of this metaphor. They cringed a lot when Jesus said these things. Jesus addresses their concerns. He says to them, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you were to see the resurrection? Would that change your mind about me? Now, that's written to them, but it's also included for the reading audience because we live on this side of the resurrection. And the challenge is to us, are we going to believe in Jesus because we know more about Jesus? We know that he was resurrected. When Jesus is finally seen to be who he says he is, there's still a decision to be made. The question to us, on this side of the resurrection? Are you going to believe him? Are you going to put your faith? Are you going to depend on his sacrifice, eat his flesh, and drink his blood by being fully dependent on that sacrifice? All of their objections that they made were focused on the flesh, and so Jesus calls them to focus on the Spirit instead. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." This is spiritual truth. Again, D.A. Carson puts it very well. He says, if the words of Jesus in this discourse are rightly grasped, instead of rejecting Jesus, people will see him as the bread of heaven, the one who gives his flesh for the world, the one who alone gives eternal life. They will receive and believe in him, taste eternal life even now, and enjoy the promise that he will raise them on the last day. That's what this text is about. Is about grasping onto the fact that Jesus gives his flesh and blood for you. Grab onto that. But these disciples didn't grasp Jesus' words. They didn't grab on. After this, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. These disciples are trying to do something that we all do. They want to follow Jesus, but they want to please their culture, their world too. And they aren't willing to trust Jesus completely to satisfy their deepest longings. They aren't willing to see that Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy your deepest longings. And Jesus says, no, you don't have to depend. You have to depend completely on my sacrifice on the cross. You have to depend on my love for you to satisfy you. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus says to the 12, his closest followers, do you want to go away as well? Now, why does he ask that question? He knows who's going to follow and who's not going to follow. This is Jesus. He's already told us in the text. He knows who's in and who's not and who's going to believe and who's not. He knows all this. So why does he ask the 12, are you going to go away too? It's not for his knowledge, because he knows. He even knows that one of them's a devil. We read that in verse 71. The reason Jesus asks is so that the 12 actually have to say it. He says it. He asks the question so they have to respond. He wants them to say it themselves. Now, it's good for us to affirm our faith vocally. We had some folks that just did that. This was a good exercise that you have to affirm your faith vocally. And those of you that took membership vows today, those of you that were baptized today, that is a vow. That's something that's supposed to stick for the rest of your life. That is just as important as the words of Peter here, what you said today. Hang on to that. So he asked them to participate in worship themselves. And Simon Peter answers. And this response of Simon Peter is some of the most, for me, some of the most treasured words in all of Scripture. I'm serious. I'm sorry we're running late, but I'm going to tell this story. This week, I went down to Florida to visit my mother. And I got up and I left Sunday, drove a long way, got there Monday morning, spent the night, got there about lunchtime on Monday. Tuesday morning I got up, I went for a walk on the beach. She lives not very far from the beach, and down below Daytona Beach. And so I went for a walk on the beach. It was a glorious morning. The sun, it was just a little bit after sunrise. Sun had come up, and the sun was behind some clouds. And it's one of those days where the sun's behind the clouds and you get all the rays beaming out, and the lighting was just that soft morning lighting. Okay, and I'm walking on the beach. It was just gorgeous. And there's people, other people walking and jogging on the beach and stuff. And one of the things I do a lot of times when I walk on the beach is I just pray for strangers. I'll pray for that guy. Just say, Lord, I don't know him, but he needs you. Okay, no matter who he is, because he's a broken image of God, he needs Jesus. So, Lord, bring Jesus into his life. Maybe someday I'll run into some of these people and talk to them. So I pray for people. But I'm walking along and just thinking about how Lord has blessed me and my life and my family and our church and all these things. And so then I started to sing, and I started singing Amazing Grace because it's one of the hymns that I know all the words. I'm singing Amazing Grace, and I get to that last stanza. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we've first begun. And, it's just a glorious morning. And then I thought about eternity. I thought how big eternity is and how long eternity is. And just being with God and how glorious this morning was and beautiful. And then this shiver came over me. It's the shiver that runs down my spine sometimes. Because to get to eternity, I've got to go through death. And that scares me. And that gives me doubt, even as a pastor. And sometimes, so this glorious morning, all of a sudden I'm like cringing. And I'm going, Lord, what? And I go to these words. Because every time I have that shiver of doubt, that challenge to my faith, God sends me back to this chapter. He sends me back to these words of Peter in verse 68. It says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nowhere else you can go. And if you haven't gone to Jesus, you need to go to him, because there's nowhere else you can go. There's nowhere else that's going to satisfy your soul when you have that fear, when you have that anxiety. There's nowhere else to go, because there's no one else who's the Holy One of God. So when I face doubts and that chill, that's where I've gone. Now, you can go to places, you can try and go to philosophy, but that always gives more questions and answers. You can go to pleasure, whatever form that takes, and that'll help you forget for a while. But most of the time, that's going to run you right back to death. You can go to science and technology, and that can solve some of the problems to make you feel better. But in the end, science and technology cannot cure death. You can go to money, but it only lasts as long as you're here. And you can go to human relationships, but they don't last either. Now, they're good. Those are all good things. But they aren't going to satisfy your deepest need and your deepest longing to know that you are loved and you're going to be taken care of forever. Why is this so? Because nobody loves you as deeply as Jesus does. He's the Holy One of God that gives his flesh and blood to be consumed for you. Nobody loves you that much. And if you believe this, it gives you freedom to love like Jesus loves, like he loved his disciples. So, I close with this. There's nowhere else to go. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. And he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My question to you is, where else are you going to go? Go to Jesus, the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that shows us Jesus. Father, there's a lot of questions about how do we come to Jesus? How do we know him? Father, I just pray for the folks here, the people here who may not know Jesus, and they're questioning. I pray that they would come and ask, how can we know this Jesus? And Father, as we partake of this supper, I pray that you will show us the picture of the cross, and you will bestow upon us grace through this supper. I pray that you will help us to see Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us because he loves us so much. Father, we pray. I pray that every time we have doubts, every time we have fears, that we will come back and say there's nowhere else to go but to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.